so glad for people who know how to keep me straight around here. Thank the Lord for that. Be turning in your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for the last couple of weeks in a series that I've given the title, A Savior for Sinners. In fact, the Gospel of Luke uniquely presents Jesus as the Son of Man. And really the key verse to the Gospel of Luke, it's found in the 19th chapter, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Luke writes an orderly account, a well-investigated narrative. He puts together a story, a narrative, having interviewed eyewitnesses who saw Jesus up close and personal. And Luke presents us with this orderly account. Jesus is indeed a Savior for sinners. Well, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we are 2 days away from Christmas Day, and less than 48 hours from now, God willing, many of us will be gathered with family and friends, and for a brief window of time, our fast-paced society will slow down, even though right now it kind of feels like we're in warp speed. Now, I know it will come as no surprise to you to hear me say that Christmas, even though it's been said that it's the most wonderful time of the year, it's also one of the most stressful times of the year for many. I came across an article last week that said somewhere around 65% of those who were interviewed agreed to being stressed out at Christmas time. I don't know, maybe you're one of the ones that they interviewed, but what is it? I wonder what causes people agony during this time of the year. Well, nearly half of those in the article said that it involved their finances. Wanting to be able to get gifts for their loved ones and not wondering how they might be able to make ends meet and that kind of thing. Other stress-causing factors mentioned in the article included family drama. I'll just leave that one right there, okay? Family drama. Getting together with family, maybe those that are of a different political stripe than you are. Inevitably, maybe the conversation is going to turn toward politics or family dynamics or decisions that have been made that other parts of the family didn't agree with, and that causes all kinds of stress. Other stress factors included cooking a big meal. People got stressed out about that. I don't get stressed out about that. I get to be a recipient of those who stress out about that. Others are stressed out about not being near family, their loved ones being so far away and not getting to see loved ones. Others were stressed out because they have to work in the retail industry, and may God give them a double measure of grace. Now, depending on who you ask, really, this time of year really runs the gamut. There are two extremes of people. One extreme, you've got those who put up their Christmas tree on October 31st, you know. Their house was the first one decked out in garland and lights and all like that. The other extreme are those who, they're not going to put up a Christmas light if their life depended on it. They're more like perhaps the Grinch or Ebenezer Scrooge. What is it that really causes stress? For some folks, there's a lot of painful memories associated with this time of year. Or they have to get maybe the loss of a loved one in recent years. That loved one's no longer there at the table at Christmas, and it's a very painful time. Families that have went through separations. There's all kinds of emotions associated with those kinds of things. But here's the thing, folks. All of the stress that we encounter this time of year, more than likely it's self-induced stress. It's not Christmas that brings us so much stress. It's what we've done with it that brings us so much stress. Because a true biblical understanding of Advent, of Christmas, really it's not anything that should bring you and I stress, but it's something that should cause you and I to rejoice. Christmas, it's the most widely celebrated holiday around the world, and yet at the same time, it's also the most misunderstood. And in many ways, the world's understanding of Christmas is basically as follows. If you're good, you get gifts. Or at least that's what we tell our kids. But you know, the thing is, that message is the exact opposite of the true message of Christmas, which says God gave his gift to a very undeserving world, a world that did not deserve his grace, a world that did not deserve his only begotten son. And so the true meaning behind this Christmas season, it goes far beyond all of the festive and family gatherings, goes much deeper than the exchanging of gifts. It shines brighter than all of the decorations. At Christmas, it's all about a divine person, and it remembers a divine event. One person said it this way: Christmas does not celebrate human achievement, but rather it celebrates divine accomplishment. Because there's nothing man-made about the true Christmas story. It's all about what God did for a world in desperate need. And so really, to fully understand Christmas, you need to understand the depth of your need. Christmas is all about God honoring his promise to send a Savior into our helpless world. And so there's a question that I want us to consider this morning for just a few minutes. And here's the question: why is Christmas so very important? Why is it important? What's it all about? Is it important? And if it is, why is it so very important? And this passage that we're going to look at here in the first chapter of Luke is going to give us several reasons as to why Christmas is so very important. Luke is going to tell us in the story of Mary, through what he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he writes about Mary, he's going to show us why Christmas is indeed so very important. And really, there are three reasons in this passage why it's so important. And the first reason is simply this: it's all about the announcement of a coming king. Christmas is all about the announcement of a coming king. You've got your Bible open. Look there in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The Bible says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David." And the virgin's name was Mary. Now, the reference to the sixth month here in verse 26, it's a reference to Elizabeth's pregnancy, which Luke has already mentioned back up in really the first 25 verses of this chapter, where he's told the story of how Gabriel first appears to Zechariah as he's there serving as the Lord's priest in the temple. And the angel gives Zechariah the message that he and his wife, even though they're well advanced in years, Elizabeth is beyond those childbearing years, she's going to conceive. And he and his wife are going to give birth to a son, and that son will be the forerunner, the one who will announce the coming of the king, the one who will serve as the herald of the Lord's Messiah. In fact, this was a promise that God gave to Israel. The very last prophetic promise of the Old Testament is that Elijah would come. And so for 400 years, the faithful in Israel, we're looking for Elijah, or an Elijah figure to show up who would have a ministry much like Elijah, in that he would stare down and confront the powers of the day, and he would announce the coming of the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. Well, that's John the Baptist, and that's the ministry that God gave to John. Well, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she's well along. The angel Gabriel, Luke tells us, is sent to Galilee of all places, to a small hamlet by the name of Nazareth. And he's sent to announce a message, to make an announcement to a young virgin maiden by the name of Mary. Now listen, don't miss the importance of what's being said here in verse 26. God sends Gabriel from heaven to Galilee of all places, to a remote place named Nazareth. That word Nazareth, more than likely it comes from a Hebrew word, natsar, which means to watch. Nazareth was located 63 miles due north of the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it was located in an elevated place on top of the hill, sort of a plateau, and it overlooked the Jezreel Valley. And so you could watch from that lofty place, you could watch those who would approach. And so perhaps that's why Nazareth was called Nazareth, from the Hebrew word Natsar. Well, it's here that Gabriel goes to make this announcement. And the fact that he would go here, of all places, would have drawn utter amazement from those in the first century world. Most of them weren't looking for the Messiah to begin with, but those who were most likely were looking for him to appear among the religious elite. They were looking for him to show up in Jerusalem, the seat of power, the religious seat of Israel. And yet Gabriel shows up in Galilee, of all places, this roughneck part of the world. It was a rugged region. In fact, people from that particular region weren't very well known. They were outlaws, most of them. Kind of like from where most of my family came from, right? From the sticks. That's Nazareth. That's Galilee. Nothing good came out of Nazareth or Galilee. In fact, Matthew's gospel, quoting from Isaiah 9, Matthew writes this in Matthew chapter 4, Galilee of the Gentiles. It was a Gentile region. Many who were not part of the covenant promises of Israel made their home in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So the point is, none of the religious scribes or the leaders of the day were looking for the Messiah to show up in Galilee of all places. And yet this is exactly where the Lord sends Gabriel. He sends Gabriel to an unlikely place to make an announcement, a divine announcement, the most wonderful announcement that the world had ever heard, make that announcement to an unlikely person. And by the way, isn't that how God works? God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His wisdom is far beyond our worldly wisdom. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. And the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. God doesn't need to accomplish his ends through the world's strong men. No, God chooses unlikely people. And he shows up and he does wonders in unlikely places of the world. Well, he shows up to a young girl by the name of Mary, and she's a virgin. And according to Jewish custom at the time, she would have been no more than 16 years of age. And the Bible says that she was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And we read more about Joseph in Matthew's gospel record. But if you know anything about Jewish marriage rites really involved three stages. There was the engagement period, then there was the betrothal, and after the betrothal, which usually lasted around a year, there was the actual ceremony itself. Now, the engagement was arranged by the parents of the bride and groom, which, by the way, that's a tradition that, as a dad who has a daughter, I wholeheartedly support bringing back that tradition from antiquity. But the betrothal period, beyond that engagement, the betrothal would last around a year. And it was just as legally binding as was the marriage ceremony itself. After that year betrothal period, the actual wedding ceremony would involve an elaborate banquet for all of the relatives. It would last 7 days, after which the marriage would be consummated. And so Mary and Joseph are in this second stage. They're in the betrothal period, just as legally binding as the marriage itself. And so notice that Gabriel's announcement to Mary, she's a virgin maiden, betrothed to a man, but this announcement that she is given, it really concerns the presence of God, the favor of God, and the rule of God. Notice how it concerns the presence of God. Look at verse 28. The angel comes to her and says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." God's presence is with you, Mary. You need to know that. Verse 29 says that she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting that this might be. And of all of the things that Gabriel could have said to her initially, it's very significant that he promises that the Lord's presence is with her. I mean, she was about to experience a roller coaster ride in life. And the only thing that she would have to cling to was this understanding that God was with her and God was orchestrating all of the events of her life to serve his sovereign purposes. Now listen to me, Christmas, it's all about Emmanuel, which means God with us. Aren't you grateful for the presence of God this morning? I'm grateful that I serve a sovereign, omnipotent God who is with me. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to keep me from difficult circumstances in life. But let me tell you something. The gospel tells me that even in the midst of those difficult circumstances of life, God is with me. He's not going to abandon me. He's orchestrating all of the happenings of my life, all of the circumstances of my life. He's orchestrating them to serve his own sovereign objectives. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. That ought to bring you great confidence in life, especially if life has gone or taken you a direction that you didn't foresee. God uses the good, the bad, even the ugly in our life to bring about his own sovereign purposes. And so, Mary, you need to be encouraged by the fact that the Lord is with you. That's what Gabriel is saying here. So it's an announcement that concerns the presence of God. And then notice it's an announcement that concerns the favor of God. Verse 30, the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That word favor, it's the word charis in Greek. It means grace. Mary, you're someone who's found grace in the eyes of God. Now, the Latin Vulgate translates this, Mary, full of grace, which is really not the best translation. That's why much of Roman Catholicism, really in the last couple hundred years, has elevated Mary to a place of worship. That's not what this text is doing. The text is not elevating Mary as someone who's full of grace and serves as a co-dispenser of grace, just like the Lord Jesus. No, listen, Mary is someone who has found grace. And in that way, she's really no different than me or you. It's the same thing that the Bible says about Noah, by the way. Noah was someone who found grace in the eyes of God. Just simply means that God has put his favor on her life. God is going to do something for her, in her, through her, that has nothing to do really with her, but it's all about God's sovereign purposes for her and her life. Now, given the fact that she was young and an unlikely person to be chosen for such a privilege, I mean, you can imagine her initial shock, God's presence with her, God's grace to her. Listen, this is something that should bring her confidence. Again, she's going to be on a roller coaster for the next 9 months, and even beyond that, she's going to need to have confidence in God's presence and God's grace. So this announcement, it's about the presence of God, the favor of God, but then notice it's about the rule of God. Verse 31, the angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And listen to this. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow, what an announcement. So really there are five important facts that Gabriel wants her to know. To begin with, she's going to conceive, and it's going to be supernatural. It's going to be by the power of God. She's going to bear a son, and she is to name him Jesus. It's the Hebrew equivalent, Yeshua or Joshua, and it's a word that means the Lord is salvation. In fact, Matthew's gospel shows how the angel tells Joseph the same thing. This is God's gift to the world, the gift of Jesus. The Lord is salvation. And notice, the angel goes on and says that he will be great. Which, by the way, remember what the angel tells Zechariah? How John conceived through natural means. John is Zechariah's son and Elizabeth's son. And the angel says that John will be great in the sight of God. But that statement's not made about Jesus. The only thing that's said about Jesus is that he will be great. Not in the sight of God, because he is God. He is simply great. He's the one that defines true greatness. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The third thing that Gabriel mentions is that the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. So Mary is told by Gabriel that this son that's going to be supernaturally conceived in her womb, she's going to give birth to him, and God is going to give him the throne of his father David. He's going to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah. In fact, this goes all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13, the Davidic covenant, where, you remember, David so wanted to build a house for God. He so wanted to build the temple. God wouldn't let him do it because he was a man of war who had shed blood. But God establishes his covenant with David. And God says to David, says, listen, you want to build a house for me, but let me tell you something. I'm going to build a house for you. And your son is going to be seated upon the throne forever and ever and ever. Now, there's a direct fulfillment in that Solomon is the one who's going to build a house for the Lord. But beyond that, God is saying there's going to be a descendant who's going to come from you, David, who's going to sit upon the throne forever and ever. He's the one who's going to build a house for me. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Let me tell you something. You don't have to worry about the government of the Lord Jesus Christ ever shutting down. Are y'all listening? Thank God he's seated on the throne forever and ever and ever. He will reign forever and ever until he puts all enemies under his feet. And so this is a messianic promise. And so Mary is being told by Gabriel that God is honoring the promises that he made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. And she is going to be a part of this wonderful plan. She's going to give birth to the Messiah himself. So this is an announcement then of a coming king. Why is Christmas so important? Listen, it's because it's all about the announcement of a coming king. Now there's a second reason why Christmas is so important, and it's this. It's all about the miracle of a virgin birth. Christmas is all about a supernatural miracle. The virgin conceived. Mary was a virgin. Gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you'll notice Mary responds there in verse 34 to this announcement. She says to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? In fact, that word's used there three times in just these last few verses. Parthenos is the word in Greek. Unmistakable. How am I going to give birth seeing that I know not a man? I'm a virgin. So her question, it's not one of doubt. It's a question of perplexity. She's genuinely perplexed as to how she will conceive and give birth even though she hasn't known a man. She's betrothed, but she and Joseph have not come together. Now her question here, it's very different than Zechariah's question back up in verse 18. His question insinuated that he needed a miraculous sign before he would believe. Well, Mary's question reflects confusion on her part, not unbelief. I mean, it's a question of practicality. How would she give birth if she had not known a man? Well, it's then that she's let in on a profound mystery. Listen, from the moment of our parents' sin in the Garden of Eden, God made a promise. You remember what God said when he cursed the serpent, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15? He said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It's the first messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, and it deals with the seed of the woman. This language that would not have been used, we trace our lineage through our father's descendants. That's how you see it all throughout Scripture, except here. The first messianic prophecy is that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's what God is saying here. It's a promise that he's going to send his son into the world through supernatural means. and that he will crush the head of the serpent. So really, that's the story. That's the unfolding drama, the redemptive drama that unfolds progressively all throughout Scripture. And so the Bible is clear in its claim that Jesus is born of a virgin. It's what the prophets foretold. It's what the Gospels boldly declare. Isaiah comes along and says in Isaiah 7, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Now, folks, listen, the virgin birth is absolutely foundational to Christianity. And it's the only way to explain how he could be both fully God and fully man. Now, Christmas is not about a man becoming God. No, it's all about God becoming man. Jesus is God. He didn't become God. He is God. He's always been the Son of God. But Christmas marks that time on God's prophetic calendar when God acted in real time and in real human history, and his Son entered this world through virgin conception. It's supernatural. Let me tell you something. If Jesus were just an ordinary man, he could not be the Savior. And if he were not the Savior, there would be no gospel. And if there were no gospel, there'd be no salvation. There'd be no hope for sinners like you and me. Well, how is all this going to come about? Well, you'll notice that the angel answers her and says that it will all be by the power of God's Spirit, and it will all be to the praise of God's grace. It's by God's Spirit, his power. Look at verse 35. The angel answers her and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It'll be a supernatural conception. In fact, the language that Gabriel uses here, it really reflects the very first chapter of Genesis, where the Bible says that God brought life into existence from nothing, all through the agency of his word and his Spirit. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Verse 3, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, brooding, overshadowing. And God said, there's his word, "Let there be light." And there was light. So God created everything out of nothing. And just as the Spirit of God moved over the face of the deep and brought light into the dark and formless void, so also will he overshadow Mary to bring the light of the world into humanity, and that the Son would be supernaturally conceived in her virgin womb. Listen, this would be unlike any other baby that's ever been born. The angel says the baby to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. That word holy, the idea is that he'll be free from the contamination of Adam's original sin. He will be perfect in every possible way. Now listen, as you can imagine, all of this would have been so far beyond all rational comprehension. And so really to boost her confidence, or to give her something to build her confidence, the angel is going to provide Mary with a tangible illustration of the power of God. Look at what he says there in verse 36. He goes on and says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now listen to this. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Aren't you grateful for that? I mean, this is pretty much a direct quotation from what the Lord promised Abraham and Sarah. Genesis 18, I believe. "Is anything too hard for God?" Gabriel is simply saying, listen, nothing is impossible with God. The one who could create everything from nothing, who speaks life into existence through his creative word, he is going to bring about this supernatural conception in your virgin womb. He's going to give her a tangible sign. Go see your relative Elizabeth and see what's happened to her. If you want proof of the power of God, just go talk to her. Her husband, he can't say a word because he didn't believe. But now Elizabeth, she can tell you something. Well, how does Mary respond to all this? Verse 38, listen, she says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departs from her. I mean, listen, there's no questions asked. There's no unbelief. There's no wishy-washiness about her. There's no weighing out the pros and cons. There's not even a "let me get back to you" kind of response. She simply says, "I'm the servant of the Lord." The word means bond slave. It speaks of someone who's voluntarily sold himself or herself into slavery. She's saying, I'm the Lord's slave. I'm the Lord's servant. Whatever he wants to do in my life, so be it. Folks, listen, that's submission. That's surrender to the will of God. She's fully submitted to the purposes of God for her life. And she commits herself to God's agenda, which, by the way, there are some wonderful lessons that we can learn from these two ladies here in Luke chapter 1, Elizabeth and Mary. And the way that they just simply have faith in the word of God. They believe, they submit themselves to God's will. They fully trust and rely upon God and his agenda for their lives. I mean, have you ever considered what Mary would face? I mean, she's going to experience a very scandalous pregnancy. There would be whispers. There would be people who would no doubt talk behind her back. There would be looks. In fact, Matthew even says that Joseph himself, when he discovers that Mary is with child, that he, being a just man, he determines he's going to put her away privately. The law demanded, listen, the penalty for adultery was death by stoning. Joseph doesn't go that route. He's just going to put Mary away silently to spare her the embarrassment of all of it. But let me tell you something. This is God at work in her life. And the fact that she would know of all of the scandal that would be involved these 9 months, listen, she is willing to bear the reproach of Christ. That's what she's doing. And so in that way, she really becomes a true model of discipleship for you and for me. So what does she do? Well, first thing she does here in this text is she runs to Elizabeth. She wants to find out for herself what God has done for her relative. Verse 39 says that she arose with haste and she went to a town in Judah. She enters the house of Zechariah and she greets Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, listen to this, the baby leaps in her womb. Little John in Elizabeth's womb. The moment that Elizabeth hears Mary at the door, John leaps in his mother's womb. I'll tell you what that is. It's John's first prophecy. That's what it is. John is prophetically saying from the womb, this is the one whom my life is all about him. This is the one whose promise has been, he's the Savior. This is the Lord. This is Messiah. And so notice Elizabeth, she just responds in spontaneous worship here. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaims with a loud cry to Mary, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Kurios, Lord. It's a word that's used some 202 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in reference to God, in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of those 202 times, Luke uses this word 104 times. And by the way, in just chapters 1 and 2, Luke uses that term some 24 times to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll read it back and forth where he refers to the Lord in general, and then when specifically he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is just simply saying that Jesus is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary child that's been born. Elizabeth recognizes this by the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. This is the Lord. This is God in the flesh. This is who this child is that has been conceived in Mary's womb. And so really, Elizabeth is just extolling the grace of God. Mary is to give birth to the incarnate Son of God. And it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that Elizabeth recognizes this. I'm going to tell you something. If you can read Luke chapter 1 and still be someone who supports abortion, God open your eyes. That's all I can say. May God open your blinded eyes. Because from the womb, from conception, life is valuable and precious. And little John leaps in his mother's womb, evidence that in the womb, the baby has emotion. In the womb, the baby can make rational decisions. And had these events happened. By the way, listen, isn't it amazing? The world wants to celebrate Planned Parenthood, but God brought blessing into the world through an unplanned parenthood. Had these events happened in our time, no doubt someone would have counseled these two women to abort their pregnancies because of all of the hardships involved and all of the social stigma involved. Elizabeth, you're an old woman. This pregnancy may even cost you your life in your old age. Or Mary, you're not married. You're just a young girl. Why bring life into such difficult circumstances? You're betrothed to Joseph. Why ruin your life at this point? Or so the logic goes. May God have mercy on a faithless generation. Or maybe you've had an abortion. Maybe you did it out of ignorance. Maybe you did it upon the counsel of someone else. Listen, that doesn't mean that you're a worse sinner than anyone else. There's grace for you. You're loved. The gospel says you can be forgiven, and Christmas is proof that you can be. But I want you to think about this, okay? Think about it. God entered our world through a virgin womb. First, an embryonic form. He was in gestation for 9 months where he began to form teeny tiny little hands, teeny tiny little feet, a teeny tiny little heart that began to beat. And those little hands would one day take 5 loaves and 2 small fish and feed a multitude of thousands. Those tiny little feet would one day walk up and down the Sea of Galilee like it were a sidewalk. That teeny tiny heart that was beating in his chest would one day beat with compassion for a world of lost humanity. He would look at humanity as being a bunch of sheep without a shepherd. And those same hands and those same feet would then take nails for me. And that same heart would literally burst in Jesus' chest as he suffered and endured the wrath of God in my place while he was on the cross. Listen, why is Christmas so important? I'll tell you why. Because it's all about this Christ child. That's why. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the announcement of a coming king. It's all about the miracle of a virgin birth. Last, listen, Christmas is important because it's all about the unfolding of a redemptive plan. It's all about the unfolding of a redemptive plan. Almighty God. Had Christ not come the way that he did, we'd still be in our sins. Redemption would be a mystery, but he came. I don't have time to preach this, but really you look down in verse 46 and you notice how Mary, she goes on to acknowledge that all of this, it's really part of God's unfolding drama of redeeming the fallen members of Adam's race. She rejoices in God as she also recognizes that the child she's going to give birth to is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Look at what she says there in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." I mean, this is known as Mary's song of praise, or the Magnificat from Latin. And really, you read down through verse 56, and man, what an anthem of worship Mary has to sing to the Lord when she contemplates all that God has done on her behalf. In fact, she quotes from the Old Testament. She quotes from the Psalms. She quotes from the book of Job. She quotes from 1 Samuel. She's very familiar with the scriptures, so that tells me that her worship, it's informed by the truth of God's word. My soul magnifies the Lord, she says. What does that mean? That word magnify, the word literally means to enlarge. literally, Mary is saying, my soul enlarges the Lord. Now, you and I both know you can't make God any bigger than he already is. But let me tell you what she's doing here, what she's saying. She's saying, God has been enlarged in my heart and in my life. She's saying, I'm seeing him like I've never seen him before. My spirit rejoices in the God of my salvation. She's using present tense language here. Literally, she's saying, with all that I am, with all that I have, I worship God in response to all that he's done for me. What has he done, Mary? Well, verse 48, he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now listen to this. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. That's us. Aren't you grateful that you're a recipient of the mercy of God? He's shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he's sent away empty. In other words, God's not bringing blessing to the world through the world's strong men. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus is going to go on to say later on, because they will be filled. Spiritual hunger. Let me ask you a question. Are you hungry for the Lord this morning? Is there a spiritual hunger that's characteristic of your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something. Revival will break out in our church whenever you and me and all of us begin to magnify the Lord God together. Whenever God is enlarged in my heart, when he's enlarged in your heart, when he's enlarged in our church, then revival will break out. Then our city will want to know what in the world's going on down there at Green Street Baptist Church. And then you and I will be able to say, our soul, we rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let me tell you about Jesus. I'm about to have a shouting fit this morning. Is that all right? A.W. Tozer said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. How big a view of God do you have? For some of us, our view of God is very, very small. We may give him a passing thought on a Sunday morning. We may go to church, Christmas time and Easter, and we give God a sort of a casual nod. Let me tell you something. Have you ever really stopped to meditate and to contemplate on the majesty and the wonder of a God who loves someone like you, that he would send his only son into this world of sinners to die for you? Folks, that's what Christmas is all about. Would you stand with me for prayer this morning? Our time is gone, but if I were to bring this home for application's sake, maybe three questions you can ask yourself. The first question would be this: is Christ enthroned in my heart? For so many people, Jesus is nothing more than really a historical figure, a cuss word for when they stump their toe. For others, he's a bumper sticker, a Facebook mention, someone who exists to give us our wants like some genie in a lamp, but not for Mary. The Son of God would take up residence within Mary's womb for 9 months, but listen, beyond that, he had taken up residence in her heart and life. Has he taken up residence in your heart and in your life? Is Jesus Christ enthroned in your heart? A second question I would ask you would be this: is faith evident in your life? I'm not talking about just mentally agreeing to a set of facts about who Jesus is. I'm talking about a firm reliance, belief plus trust, committing your way to him. That's what New Testament faith is. And salvation is by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. Is faith evident in your life? And then, listen, is worship expressed through your words? Like Mary, can you say, in response to what God has done, giving the gift of his son to the world at Christmas, can you say in response, you look back on redemptive history and you think about the cross and the empty tomb, and can you say, my soul magnifies the Lord? God is enlarged in my heart and in my life, and I rejoice in the God of my salvation. Listen, what's the big deal about Christmas? Take away all the trappings of it. Take away everything that we've made of it, the things we get so caught up in, the things that bring us the most stress, the family drama, the decorations, the gatherings, the gifts, the food, and all of that. Boil it down to its most basic essence. Listen to me. Christmas is all about the announcement of a coming king. It's all about the miracle of a virgin birth. And it's all about the unfolding of a redemptive plan. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Know that you're loved by God this morning. God loves you. If you've never been saved, can I just encourage you right there where you're standing, in an attitude of faith and repentance, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Say, Pastor, what do I say? Listen, it's your heart that God is looking at, but perhaps you can pray something along these lines. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. I know that I cannot save myself. But I believe that you died for me on the cross. And I believe that you rose again from the dead. I turn from my sin. And in faith and in trust, I turn to you, Lord Jesus. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon his name will be saved. I'm so glad I'm a whosoever. You're a whosoever. Anyone can be saved. That's good news, isn't it? Our pastors will be here at the front, and some folks who'd love to be able to pray with you. I'll be here. I'll even be available after the service out in the lobby. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus Christ this morning, I want to celebrate with you. We want to talk to you about baptism. We encourage you to come and let one of us know about it. Maybe you just need to come and pray this morning. You're a Christian, but you just want to come and you want to pray in the altar and say, oh God, may Christ truly be enlarged and magnified in my life this Christmas. So Lord, have your will and way as we respond in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.